Revelation chapter 3. And before we begin on this chapter, I want to touch on a small point that I was thinking about after last time. In chapter 2, in the last church we dealt with, I really didn't make much about Antipas. Now, it's not denying my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And usually the first thing they'll tell you is that, Antipas means false father. But it's also a proper name. See, almost all names have some sort of meaning because they're derived from some word in a language. But a lot of times people try to put way too much into that name. Sometimes it has to do with when a person was born, they would name them after a particular situation. So sometimes names are significant, but it is presumptive to assume they always are significant. There is a traditional figure, St. Antipas of Pergamum, who was martyred. And there is not a lot of information about him, but there is this tradition, so this could quite likely be a historical figure. That means we're talking about a church that was a church back in the earliest times. They have the most ancient ancestry, going back all the way to the apostles. Yet how wrong things can go, how corrupt things can become. The fact that he is mentioned here leads me to think that perhaps this is a church that takes a lot of pride in their ancient heritage, that they go way back. Yes, we are an apostolic church. We trace our church back to the days of the apostles very early in church history. Christ suggests all the way back to the time when Antipas was martyred. But there are churches who take particular pride in the fact that they are a historical church. They like to see themselves as able to trace back their organization to the days of the apostles. And this may be a reference, because I'll tell you what, in those churches you do see the doctrine of Balaam. You do see fornication and sacrifice to idols. The main thing you need to focus on, though, is not trying to decode cryptic passages, but rather to be sure that you understand and obey the easy-to-understand ones. You know, one could easily get sidetracked looking at Antipas and Satan's seed and trying to draw some sort of Catholic conspiracy out of it or whatever, and miss Balaam, fornication, eating things sacrificed to idols. So often, just as Christ taught, people will strain at a gnat and swallow the camel. The thing that damned them was not nothing to do with Antipas. They were faithful in the days of Antipas. Well, good for them. But rather, the problem is they had the doctrine of Balaam. That was their problem. So I just wanted to touch on that because I don't believe I really even said a word about it. Chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. That is a very stark opening. I know thy works, and you have a name that you live. You mean you have a reputation. This is a church that is reputed to be alive, but is dead. Not a lot said in favor or in any good sense there. Verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. It's interesting that even though very little is said, we get a sense that this is one of the gravest cases, that this is one of the worst cases, just because of the even in Sardis of all places, even there. It's sort of like saying, even a blithering idiot could see the scorn in that statement. You have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. I don't know, there's a lot of ways in which I've seen that in many places, you know, where I've seen it was dead. But it's hard for me to even think that anyone even had a thought that they were alive, so to speak. I mean, they don't have this reputation as being lively. But I mean, what does he really mean by you have a name that you live? Does it really mean that you're a lively and active church? Or what does it mean, like some sort of, is it a reference to salvation? You know, you have a reputation that you live in Christ, that you are one of his. But you are not in Christ. You are not living. You are dead. You know, dispensationalists have problems with this because, you know, for them, that's not suitable because all people live in him, of course, all the Christ people, you know, we who were dead and are now alive in Christ. For one, I'm not a dispensationalist, but for two, Luke 8:18, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he seemeth to have. You know, I grant to anyone who tells me they're a Christian that they are a Christian. They say they are Christian, but they are not Christian. They only seem to be Christian, but they will be judged as Christians. They say they are brothers, but they are not brothers. They only seem to be brothers. They only seem, but they will be judged as brothers. They say they are the church, but they are not the church. They only seem to be the church, but they will be judged as a church. Yes, these churches may seem to be churches, but from the description, you can readily observe that they're quite something else. They said that they were Abraham's seed. Christ himself attested, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you are not his children. You only seem to be his children because of the blood relation. In the spirit, they were not his children. And these churches outwardly appear to be churches, but inwardly they are not. They may trace their lineage back to the days when Antipas was slain. But a lot has happened since then, and though they build the sepulchres of the martyrs, this does not excuse their evil deeds. Like the scribes and Pharisees, they were whited sepulchres. You know, you walk to a church, you see a whited building, a steeple, a bell, a cross, a minister at the middle, a choir, whatever. It's all just seeming to be something it is not. God sort of granting them, okay, you're a church. I'm going to judge you as a church because you say you are one. Not because of his work on the cross, but because of their claim. God is saying here, you have a name that you are alive. I mean, you call yourself Christians, but you are dead. If you were a Christian, you wouldn't be dead. You'd be alive in the spirit. God is God of the living, not of those that seem to be alive, but of those who are alive indeed. That's the point, is that there are so many false brethren in the world. Dead in sins and trespasses, they are not really serious about their faith. They're going through the motions. And I don't care what anyone wants to say, that from the beginning, God has never honored going through the motions. God does not, you know, God does not approve. He is not fooled. People always want to find, you know, it's the appeal of legalism. Any time that you start trying to set up criteria for man to fulfill, whether it be, you know, these are the steps to salvation sort of mentality, you are opening the door to the dangers of legalism, whereby they think that if they do A, B, C, that they have obtained. And sometimes, you know, as the scriptures say, the heart is deceitful above all things. The status of the heart doesn't even need to really come into it. We may sincerely want something, but it doesn't mean that God is giving it. Just because we went through the motions, even if sincerely, does not necessarily guarantee we're going to get a response from heaven. Right there, right then. We do patiently seek for it. It's not difficult to conceive of how one might create dead faith. You simply go through the motions and then continue to tell yourself that the motions were effectual. You continue to tell yourself, I believe in the motions, and therefore the motions were effective, legalistically. And that's what that becomes. Say, well, did you do this? Yes, sir. Did you do that? Yes, sir. Did you believe this? Hear this paragraph, read it, tell me you believed it. Okay, well then you absolutely are alive and you have everything that you ever needed, and therefore be at rest, be at peace. But God has lit no fire. You're just taking someone's word for it.
You're not really alive. You're just going through the motions.
You know, I think about the number of times I sought the Holy Spirit but did not receive it. But the scriptures say, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find.
But for me that meant
10 years of seeking, and really more than that. And I think a lot of people, they get into church and then they start out and they think, and they're told, you are alive, you have eternal life in Christ because you placed your faith in Him. And we have it all right here in the church bylaws, that this is what it takes to get to heaven. This is what it takes to obtain the resurrection of the dead, as I would say. Because that is the true thing is that we want to live and not die. Thou art dead. You have a name that you live. We want to be alive in the resurrection. Life and death are what is at stake. People always think of it in terms of I'm going to heaven and going here and going there, I guess because of the idea that man is innately immortal. But immortality is the gift of God through Christ. And therefore, we obtain it through Him. And if you do not obtain it, it is death. But, you know, in every form of religion, there is nuggets of truth. You know, they tell them, put your faith in Christ, right? And you will be saved. And that's true. Put your faith in Christ and you will be saved. But keep having faith in Him. Have enough faith in Him to follow more than just what you think are the minimum steps required to be saved. Go beyond just being some lackluster, lazy person and actually try to obtain things that are worth obtaining in Christ, the things that are given to you to obtain. You know, these things are ready to die. There are still riches of truth there, but they're fading. Because when you don't move on in the faith of Christ, your faith is weak and vulnerable. From him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he seemeth to have. That's from Luke.
The parable of the sower. The seeds were sown on the wayside in the thorns and among stones. And the seed that was begun to sprung died. Or was carried off by birds or whatever, but it was destroyed. Even that which they had received initially, because the ground received all the seed. It seemed like we were going to get some plants. But that which was sown did not persist. And that is the same thing you see here in the church, is they have received the name church. We are Christians. We are a church. Yes. We very much want to associate ourselves with the name of Christ. But we see their candlesticks being taken away out of their place. Just as the seed is taken away from the unworthy ground. From the ground that cannot bring forth fruit. Wrong kind of ground. It's funny how many people miss the way you see predestination in that parable. You know, there are types of soil that are appropriate for seed, and there are types of soil that are inappropriate for seed. It also makes me think of the talents. When the one servant who received the one talent, and you see there's a minimalist thing there, he kind of decided I'm going to have faith in Jesus, but I want to do as little as possible, so I'm just going to bury this. And his talent was taken away. It was given to the one who had 10. That is a theme you see repeated in the teachings of Jesus. People like to feel comfortable doing the least amount possible. There was a young man who approached Christ and he said, what must I do to be saved? And he said, well, you know the commandments. And he said, I have done these since I was a youth. And he says, well, one more thing you lack. Sell everything you have and come follow me. And he went away very sad because he had many possessions and he didn't want to give them up. I think many Christians approach Christ today with that same attitude, except it's, what is the least that I might do that I might be saved? And then some minister or reverend or pastor steps in and says, oh, let me tell you all about it. Yeah, and let me give you this tract that will fill you in. And then repeat after me this sinner's prayer. And then after you do that, I will be able to declare to you that you are saved eternally. You are going to heaven, and it's not biblical at all. What it is we put our faith in Christ, we maintain our faith in Christ. It's not a formula you can just put on a tract and tell people to do. I mean, you can tell people to do it, but it's not as simple as a set of motions you go through. It is an actual life-changing experience, because faith in Christ, a life lived in faith towards Christ, is just an entirely different life. And it's not about do this and do that, but it's about what we're following after. We're becoming like Him. And His power is on us to that effect. and you're living for that and seeking that and truly believing in Christ. If you believe in Christ, he says, follow me. If you're not following him, then you're joshing him. You're kidding. You're just going through motions. You're not. If you didn't follow him, he doesn't believe in you. He doesn't believe in your faith. Follow him. Doesn't mean, you know, Peter followed him and Peter messed up a bunch. It's not saying you have to be perfect right out the gate or something like that. Just saying. But he was there. He was at his feet. He was listening. It's very simple, yet somehow, when man steps in, it becomes complex. You know, because they want to build bigger buildings, bigger churches, and so they want to make it, they want to assure people, even people who don't belong. That's a natural outcropping of having a sort of a public religion where, you know, where we open ourselves up to all kinds. And therefore, you know, it's not unexpected. There's many warnings in the Gospels, but we just move through with it. But the thing is, we have to warn people. That's just the way it is. And that's the state here, is that they've latched on to some small bit of truth, but never gone on from there. They're dead. They only live in name. They're called Christians. Even their faith that they have, the little bit they have, is fading and ready to die. From him that hath not shall be taken away, even that which he seemeth to have. It's ready to die. It's going to go. I've not found that works perfect before God. What works? You know, are we saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone? It's interesting that none of those things was alone. Faith was not alone. It was through grace, and grace was not alone. It was through Christ. So I don't even know what they're talking about. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ.
And you can sprinkle into that without the works of the law. But alone does not come into it. In fact, the only time the Bible mentions faith alone or faith only, it's to deny any such idea in the book of James.
True faith is something that continues and grows because it's required. If I put my faith in Christ, he says, this is what I have to do. And then he gives me the ability to do it. The true path is not legalistic. It's very much what God is leading you in. Just put your faith in him and keep following him, and he will lead you. Whereas the legalistic path, and they don't think they're legalistic. They think it's by faith alone, through grace alone, Christ alone. They just say a formula, and they repeat the formula, and then they tell that person that they're saved. And that is, in my opinion, a way to set someone up to fail big time. Though I'm sure many people could go on from that initial formula to, they just treat it as a starting point in their walk with Christ.
And not the end point. Because that's the problem, is that this declaration of faith that they say is going to save you, that's it. That's the end. The end of your faith is this moment where you put your faith in him. That's it. Once you're there, you're saved, period. And really, and theoretically, anything you do after that is absolutely fine. You can do anything you want, basically. They don't encourage that, but theoretically, that's exactly where you land. And I've heard preachers in this vein speaking of former believers who have renounced the faith, you know, who they went to college with, they received Jesus with at some event. And then this other person has gone on to renounce the faith, become an atheist or whatever. And they'll actually take up the question, do I think he's still saved? And they'll say, yeah, I do. All because of that declaration, because of that formula they both went through.
It's ridiculous. No, what it seemed that he had was taken away from him. That's what happened. He seemed to have something, and it was taken away. You know, some seed landed on the path, and the birds came down and devoured it. And that's what happens when the word is sown in someone's heart, and along comes the devil and devours that which was sown. And you may ask, well, what if he comes back? Well, then that's a different story, isn't it? That sounds more like a prodigal son. But when he ultimately fails of salvation, then it will have been true to say that what he seemed to have was taken away. This is for God to judge. I preach the gospel. I tell people what they ought to put their faith in. And I say, do not put your faith in these declarations. There's a starting point. We all start somewhere where we really decide to turn our lives around and put our faith in him. Of course, we all need to do that. And it could be through some sinner's prayer or some tract you read. That's not a problem as long as your faith doesn't kick over and die right there. That's where you settle down and begin to molder, so to speak. You know what I mean? You start to take on maggots. You start to take on the funky odor of death. And it's rampant.
I came up through a very bad church that teaches many false doctrines. I mean, so God can work through all kinds of things, but he still holds them responsible.
And if we know better, he holds us responsible to warn people.
Many will be snared in the false teachings. They are snared in those webs, and they are deceived. He calls them to repent. Hold that fast. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. You heard the gospel. You received Christ. Hold fast and repent. Stop just, you know, stopping there. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance. Why not? It's given to you. It's given to you in Christ to partake of the divine nature. I don't know why you just stop after having received and heard.
I mean, it makes me wonder, what exactly did you see? What exactly did you hear? I heard that if I repeated the words that the man said and really believed them, that would be my eternal salvation. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not repeat this formula after me. That's not the gospel. I heard Christ say, be therefore perfect. I heard the apostle Paul say that we ought to live righteously, godly, and soberly in this present world. That is what I heard. That is what I received. Don't you remember something about that? One or two words?
No.
Well, then just who did you believe in? I've heard a lot of things in the gospel that I have not obtained, but I hold fast to them because they are promises. These are promises that I might partake of the divine nature. I heard that I might partake of the divine nature. So I hold fast to that I may obtain. You think of Jacob when he wrestled with the angel. He held on to him and he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. It's no different. They put their faith in him, and then they let him go. Oh, fine, Jesus, go do your work. I'll go do mine. I've got a BMW to earn. I've got a business to build, a barn to fill. I've got a retirement account to fill out now that we are squared away. You can do your thing, and I'll go do my thing. I heard somewhere that he was supposed to be my Lord, that he was some sort of king. I heard that there was some sort of expectation coming from us and pointing at us of what we ought to be in him, in the world's eyes and in the sight of God. And I see precious little of it when I look around. It's pathetic.
Yep.
Well, that sounds pretty good. I think I'll accept that.
Because people look at it and it says, whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. And they think that a single act of faith qualifies as a fulfillment of that. And it just doesn't.
Well, what about the penitent thief on the cross? I can hear them saying. What about him? He just had a single act of faith. But you weren't counting on that, were you? You were thinking, hey, I'll just slide by. I'll just slide by with a minimal act of faith. At the very last second. That guy didn't plot. You know what I'll do? I'll just commit my life to sin and lawlessness and then at the last second, when I'm being crucified for my crimes, I'll turn everything around and I'll turn to the crucified Messiah who I will undoubtedly encounter on my way to my just reward. I will encounter him and repent to him to the face. If you try to premeditate something like that, it loses its virtue. See what I mean? It loses the virtue of being spontaneous, unpremeditated, and exceptional.
But I don't want to trouble people who believe. You believe, you feel like you haven't lived up to everything in Christ. Well, neither have I. I certainly haven't lived up to everything I want to be in Christ. But with his assistance, we go on and we continue in the faith and pray and seek. And throughout our lives, he will build us up. So the thing is, don't look at yourself and say, what do I have to do? But say, oh, Lord God, do thou for me. Because he is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who gives us the gifts we need to be what we want to be in him. He is the one we look to for the spiritual blessings in Christ, which can lead us on to greater righteousness. I can't do it. There's no set of laws I can instruct you in that will make you a better person. But I do know that through prayer and through seeking the Lord, by grace you can receive all manner of gifts.
And there's, you know, if a son shall ask his parent for a fish, will he give him a stone?
I mean, a serpent.
In other words, God knows how to give you good things.
In Acts chapter 3, when we see Peter first preaching the gospel to the Jews, he said to them, "Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." It's one of the most basic elements of the gospel. We're not talking about obtaining an apostleship or obtaining the office of a prophet. We're talking about the blessing of being turned from your iniquities. It's a very basic thing. It's right there for us. This isn't one of those, well, some people have it, some people don't type things.
Are all prophets? Are all teachers?
No, but he came to bless us all in turning us from our iniquities. I know that.
When I tell people to seek righteousness, sometimes I feel like people give me a dirty look, like I'm almost blasphemous. Like, you what, you want to be like Christ? You think you're something special? It's like, no, I just think that that's what he's called us to. And so, in spite of the long odds,
my money goes on the promises of God. I'll bet on him every time. I'll take the doubting words of man and they who say you can't have that. I'll set in opposition to all those words, all the promises of God that says you can, you ought, you shall. If you believe in Christ, you shall have these things.
I'm going to seek after it. It seems to me the only thing to do. So repent of this, receive and hear, and that's it. Well, it's not sufficient. If you'll not watch, you know, watching means to watch over and to guard, to defend. You know, you've got faith, you've got to watch that faith. You've got to nurture it and maintain it and help it grow.
And seeing as God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, in order that we might obtain, this is not some big hullabaloo. It is not our work, but his work in us. I look for his work in me. That's what I'm doing. I'm searching. I'm searching for God's work in me. I'm searching to see those works completed.
I'm talking about people who are just self-satisfied. Their faith is truly dead. That's what this is talking about. They need to wake up. They need to watch. Because if they don't guard it, he will come on as a thief. And you will not know what hour I will come upon thee, because he will suffer them to be deceived. They say, the thief in the night. They think it's the rapture. Well, they know that this doesn't refer to the rapture. It means the unexpected coming of calamity when he comes on you as a thief. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, "But brethren, you are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief."
They use the thief analogy to bolster the idea that Jesus is going to come and steal us away, which is not in keeping with the spirit of the analogy.
We don't want Christ to come to us as a thief. If you are in Christ, I don't know when Christ is going to return, but when the day approaches, we will be very in tune that he is just around the corner.
There are certainly scriptures that suggest that. In Hebrews, when it talks about, you know, not forsaking the gathering together of ourselves, it says, well, we should gather together all the more, even as you see the day approaching, even more so. So that implies that we will be able to see the day approaching.
As we know from Revelation, when we study it, or, you know, where we might know this in advance, that after the two witnesses are slain, they rise from the dead. And Christ will return, I mean, within hours, if not right then. So there are certain time markers. You know, that day and that hour knoweth no man. But as the time approaches, it will become more and more apparent. Right now, I've said it could be 1,000 years from now. There's no reason it has to be right now. You know, honestly, the Arabs could get a nuclear weapon and annihilate the Jews in Israel.
It wouldn't be the first time they faced annihilation.
And God could gather the remnant back again at some other time. It's just because they've got a nation. There's nothing that says it has to be now, I'm telling you. So, we don't want the Lord to come to us as a thief. You know, there is no snatching away. I'm not going to really belabor that. I'd like them to get straightened out on their doctrines. There's a lot of just messy stuff going out there with prophecy. And it's definitely not a good attitude to have going into the end times, like thinking you're not going to be a part of it. It's better to prepare your mind and to know that it's given you on the behalf of Christ, not just to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake. But there's really nothing impeding you, if you believe in the rapture, from preparing yourself mentally anyways. Because here's the thing, is that everything in your walk
that would prepare you for the end times is stuff you should already be doing and seeking anyways. Everything that makes a Christian a fulfilled and good and proper Christian is what'll carry him through anything. So there's no barrier. And in fact, if you allow the sense that you're going to escape the tribulation to overtake you, and you become lazy,
and sort of take the foolish virgin sort of attitude, and go to sleep.
Because I know a lot of people who believe in the rapture, they're getting ready. They think the Lord's coming. When he comes, they want to be found doing his work. And I know they're very enthusiastic, and God bless them. You know, I do think it is heresy. The heresy is just another sin, that in time God will reveal to each of us what we need to know, and he will purge from us our sins. If you're a believer, that's coming. I have the utmost faith in that. I put my faith in God on behalf of people. I don't have to convince everybody right now. I think that's a mistake. And to start condemning people, my former pastor is very much like, they're already deceived, they're going to worship Antichrist. It's like, that's just so presumptive. I mean, to say that, like, oh, just because they missed the rapture, suddenly they're just not Christians. You know, they have no, their faith in Christ just goes out the window, and they're going to accept the false Christ. I don't think so. Though I'll tell you what, if it causes you to have the wrong attitude, if you're one of those people who just thinks like, well, I'm glad I'm a Christian, I'll miss all that, and then you go off after covetousness and licentiousness, and you spend your life in a mockery of Christ, you're already deceived. You're not going to be, you don't need Antichrist to deceive you. We already fall under his power when we yield to sin. So, I mean, that's the battle to fight now. That is the battle to fight. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. You know what? We all are given a garment in Christ. It's supposed to be white as snow and clean. Let us not defile it with false faith, dead faith, evil works. Let us wear our uniform with pride and with, and I mean the sort of, not the sort of personal pride, but meaning the pride in Christ. I'm proud of him. You know what I mean? What he has done.
I make my boast in Christ, what he has done, what he can do, in his power, in his doings.
I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't mean self-pride and personal pride in my accomplishments. That's evil. You know, I think that our modern usages have kind of crossed up with the Bible, because the Bible definitely tells us to, whatever you do, do with your might. I remember as a kid, you know, telling us to take pride in our work.
And being kind of confused, because I thought of pride as being evil.
But I realized after a while that they didn't mean
that you should take an inflated view of your own self-worth, necessarily. Though I suppose for some people it did end up that way.
What they meant is that you should really try to do a good job. Don't just be like, what I do doesn't matter, and do a sloppy job. You know, you think, what I do does matter, it's important. Because why? Because God has chosen me. Because Christ has put his name on me.
I do not want to bring dishonor to the name, so I carry it with a certain sense of respect, with a certain sense of propriety, with a certain sense of this is valuable. It's not about self-importance. It's about giving him his due.
It should inspire in you humility. I don't like to use the word pride, though I've used it several times.
Don't stumble at the semantics. Don't stumble at the different ways words can be used. I could dig up stuff from the Proverbs and be a proud man this, and a boaster. A boaster? Who likes a boaster? You like a boaster? Well, Paul says, I make my boast in Christ. I boast. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. But he's referencing himself. That's Romans 3.
You want to be particular about your garments. You don't want to get them stained and spotted. You want to keep sin out of your life. That's what we seek. That's what we pursue.
You know what I say? Take pride in the garment that Christ has given you. Keep it clean. Like Marines with their guns, you know, keeping them clean, keeping their boots shined. Keep your garments unstained. You take pride in that garment because it is Christ's, which he has given you. This is given me from Christ. Not because of your accomplishments. You don't say, oh, I'm proud of it because I got this, because of what I earned. That's nonsense. It's not directed at your accomplishments, but because of who he is.
Verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There's the garment again mentioned. We will walk with Christ in white. He walks in white. We will walk in white with him because we will be worthy. We all know we are not worthy of him. We are saved by grace. But part of our salvation is that he teaches us through the Spirit of God how we ought to walk and how and makes us worthy persons. You know, like when I was a child, I didn't know that you shouldn't put your hand on a hot stove, but quickly learned, you know? And though I can't erase it from my history that I was once a foolish child, I'm now not a foolish child, but a man. Sometimes a foolish man, but definitely much improved. And though I will never have the worth in me to deserve God giving me his grace, by his grace he will prepare me that I may wear the robe as a worthy person. Not merely, a lot of times people think, well, just because you have faith in Christ. Is that just really it? Just open sesame? You just get the magic word and you're just in? Well, it is true that, you know, we are saved by faith. In that salvation, he changes us and helps us and teaches the way we ought to walk. He teaches us how we ought to behave ourselves in this world, because in this world we learn how to walk so that when we are with him in his kingdom, we will be worthy persons. We'll have put the past behind us, learned how to overcome sin, not yield to temptation. Because you know what? I mean, some people's vision of heaven. I remember watching that guy who was once the president of the evangelicals who got busted for
soliciting,
I don't know, sodomy in the park or whatever. He was talking about heaven. And he's like, heaven's like a big buffet where you can eat as many pastries as you like and never get fat. Does he really think that's what heaven's like? Because let me tell you something. If you think that heaven is a place where you're basically that kind of attitude is no different than the Muslim attitude of 40 virgins. Heaven is a place where you get 40 virgins. You can have as much sex as you want. Heaven is a place where the food is so awesome. You can just eat it as much as you want and never have any consequences. It's not sin anymore. Is that heaven? Do you believe that? You're an unworthy person. You can't go around in heaven making a pig of yourself. What's your view of sin? I mean, why does God ask us to be temperate? It's because he is temperate. He values temperance. He values self-control. He doesn't just lay these rules on us while we're weak human beings and susceptible to sin, only to just say, hey, remember those restrictions I put on you while you were on the earth? Well, they're all gone. You can just yield to temptation. Well, at least the temptations of the plate. I think these people have had way too many potluck Sundays. You can't go around the kingdom of God behaving like a glutton. Why do you think self-control is important to God? Because God has self-control, you know? You ever notice how he doesn't just smite us with lightning bolts every time we do something he doesn't like? He has self-control. And I tell you what, if he's going to share with us the divine nature, he's not going to want us running around blasting lesser beings with lightning bolts. And it makes a lot of sense, you know? But he wants to share with us a certain level of his divine power to bring us up in such a way, like a baby growing up, so that we are able to control ourselves. From within ourselves, from what he's put in us, no doubt, but so that it's like we don't have shackles on, keeping us from doing the evil things. That if we have shackles, figuratively, you know, they're, you know, the way like a man might be shackled to his wife in love. People tell me love is a choice. I'm like, I don't know about that. I can't help loving her. And so also righteousness can be a shackle when you love it. You have to do it. It's like a compulsion, just the way sin was a compulsion. You had to do it because you couldn't resist it. When our minds are changed, when they are renewed in Christ, we become much the same way except for righteousness' sakes, and that's a very blessed state to be in. We learn to be worthy now so that we will be worthy then. You know, all this is for a purpose. The gospel of the kingdom, the things that it says that this is how it ought to be, it's not going to suddenly change when you get there like, okay, cast off all restraint. Walk unworthy, just party, stuff your face, no consequences. As we have borne his image in the earthly, so shall we bear his image in the heavenly. As we have walked uprightly in him in the world, so we will also walk uprightly in him in the kingdom.
Christ will not blot out our names out of the book of life. He will confess our names before his Father and before his angels. Yeah, I know this guy. This is my faithful servant, John. This is my faithful servant, Fred. I know him well. His name is written here in my book. Let him enter into thy kingdom. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. The Spirit of God is in me. And if you have received him, he is in you. And even if you haven't received him, if you have faith in him, he is with you. And he will give you his Spirit. He will give you his Spirit. Don't doubt that. The cool part is, even if you doubt, he's faithful. I doubted and I saw it and I wanted, like I said, for 10 years, seriously, maybe even 13, depending on how you look at it. I mean, I think the first time I ever saw it, the Spirit of God, I was like 15 or 14, maybe younger, 12, 13, I don't remember. But I didn't receive it till I was 31, I think, 2005. I was 31. I turned 32 that year. So it was a long wait. It seemed long. But I wasn't that old. I mean, it wasn't like I was an old man. You think about the guy in the temple who was waiting for Messiah or the prophetess.
I believe it was Simeon and Anna, the prophetess.
In the Gospels, they were waiting their whole lives, and that God had revealed to them that they would not die before they had seen the Messiah. And even they got to see him. There are generations that died never seeing the promises of God. And we see so much more of it. So much more. I look around in my surroundings. I've got this awesome Bible. You know, I've got several dozen Bibles actually, and I've got all these really cool study tools that allow me my fingertips put such power of, you know, searching words and ideas out that and then the computer, what I can do with that, even with some of the programs I've obtained over the years. It's amazing. We have so much, so we have reason to have faith. Yeah, we haven't exactly put our hands in his wounds, but there's a lot of reasons to have faith these days. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. This is one of the two churches in which Christ finds no fault. He does not order them to repent, but says only good to them. And of course, it's interesting because they have some similarities, which we will delve into. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true. He is true. He is holy.
Be therefore holy because I am holy. Be true because he is true. Speak the truth because he is the truth. As it is written, let God be true and every man a liar. We may be false, we may be traitors, but God is true, God is faithful.
That's why we put our faith in him. You know how I overcome sin in the flesh? I don't trust myself to be more of a righteous man than I've ever been, to follow some code of laws or ethics, but rather I look to Christ. Teaches me, I know what's right, you know, but he teaches me how to be it, how to turn into that. Not always with the rapidity that I would desire, but over time I've seen it. I'll be 40 this year, and I'm not the man I was when I was 20. I can testify of his long suffering with me and of my patient
waiting for it.
Not at first, I wasn't so patient, but he has taught me to be patient, to wait. You want to pray, God, give me patience. Well, you know how he makes you have patience? He'll make you wait for things. It's unpleasant sometimes and makes you mad, but if you have faith, you'll come through all right. My faith has been tried to the edge, where I just didn't want to believe anymore.
And that's how he built up my faith, by pushing it. If you want stronger faith, he's going to send doubt. It's like if you want to grow big, strong muscles, you go out and you lift weights until you lift all that you can. And you feel like you can't lift anymore. And that makes you stronger. And same thing with faith. Your faith grows when you face doubts so strong that you feel like you cannot cope with them. But then you do, and your faith is stronger.
He never suffered me to be tempted above that which I was able to bear. Beyond that which would cause me to turn from the faith. He is faithful and true. He has the key of David.
The key of David. The key of David. Oh, the key of David. They love these sort of mystical antipas. The key of David. Oh, the mysterious key of David. What could this mean? This must be some important key for understanding. They swallow the gnat. No, they strain out the gnat and they swallow the camel. You'll hear certain sects, they become completely mentally unstrung over these keys of David. You know, the key of David is that the Jews are the devil's children and true Israel is the Western European nations.
The royal house of England is the royal house of David. You know, who are David's true descendants? That's what the key of David is all about.
That's the key of David. There is a reference to it in the Old Testament in Isaiah 22, verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shut, and he shall shut and none open. And I will fasten him in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And that was just speaking of Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. He was going to take the place of this Shebna, the scribe. Because Shebna was the sort of nail that was in a sure place. It's not easy to get a big, long nail out of a nice piece of wood. It takes some effort. You can't just pluck it out with your fingers. You know, that requires tools. And so, well, not invincible, they are tough. That is what that guy's likened to, but I'm not going to delve into that too deeply. I'm going to be doing a study on Isaiah after Revelation. That's the next book in line. The point of the key of David is the key of the house of David was the servants of the king would go in. You know, he could make a way for someone to go see the king. He could say, you want to see the king? I'll bring you to him. And he could also do, you want to see the king? You're not going to see the king. And nobody's going to let you in. It's the idea of someone who has this absolute power of access. Christ has the absolute power and authority of access to the divine. He is the door. He has the key of David. He is the way in and out. He opens the door. He keeps it shut. You can't get in without him. And with him, no one can stop you from getting in. That's all it means. The key of David is the key that opens the way. He is the one. He is the door. He is the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I have the key of David. I am the door. You cannot get in without me. He can blind people's eyes. He can turn them away from the truth. He can cause them to be deceived. He can suffer to be so. These are powers that he has. I do not know the hearts of men. I don't know why Christ shuts people out. But he knows the heart. He looks on. I can't judge his judgment. I can't. If he won't allow someone to come in, if he won't open the door, I can't say anything about it. There's nothing I can do.
I can pray about it, but that's laboring the point. I can't, of my own power, just change it.
If you feel he has shut you out, you gotta say to yourself, you know, why do I feel that way? Because ask and it shall be given you. See, he is really actually easy with that door for those who come sincerely. And if you're sincere, I don't question that.
I'm telling you, the door is open.
If there's something hindering you, it's not necessarily that you're locked out or shut out. It's just that he does things his own way. He does what he thinks is best for you. And you don't always get to have your say about it. And it may not be entirely agreeable to you. If you bear it, you will have fruit from it. I know this from experience. At times, you know, the heavens may seem like brass, but God is still there and he hears. The Lord listens. He will open to you. But maybe it's like, you know, from his perspective, it's like, I don't want to let you in right now because I don't deem it the best time. I'm the key holder. I hold the keys. You will get in when I say it is time, and you'd be best to learn to be patient. He says now to Philadelphia, he's the guy who has the door keys. He opens and shuts, he lets you in, he keeps you out. And he says, I have set before you an open door. When we have faith in him and we're following him, there is an open door in front of us to enter in. We feel like things are withheld from us, blessings, whatever. It's like we still have an open door to the most important things. Consolation in time of trouble. I've had trouble in troublous times in my walk with Christ, but he was there to console me and to keep me from losing my mind. You know, no one can shut this door against you. He opens and no man shuts. We have a little strength and have kept his word. You don't need a lot of strength. God is strong. He strengthens us. Paul said, I would rather glory in my weaknesses. Why? Because it shows how active God is. I'm a weak man. I was very susceptible to a whole panoply of sins from my youth. And it was easy for me to go off into sin because that was part of my nature. But Christ gave me the strength to overcome those things in spite of my natural weakness. You know, a lot of times I think in this world, people despise people. Like if you have a weakness for alcohol or a weakness for other kinds of drugs, I see drug addicts in the city.
And of course, having been one myself,
you know, you can't help but feeling sorry for them. But many people just despise them. Loser. Why can't they get their life together? Why can't they just straighten themselves up? I mean, come on. Right? And they don't have any pity for them. Because they don't know what it's like to be a person who is so susceptible to that thing. Because they've been given strength. And they think, you know, and they know this. They kind of know, I'm a better person. I'm better at resisting. I'm not like that. I wouldn't do that.
I've been very open about my former drug use. And far from causing people to rejoice, I find that oftentimes, even though this is something that I overcame now 8 years ago, right? But people tend to look askance at me.
I think there are probably two reasons for this. One, either they themselves have never done drugs, or two, they themselves are currently doing drugs. You know, declaring to yourself to have overcome those things makes certain people feel angry. It's sort of like they want to say, what, do you think you're better than me?
And my enemies, when I debate with them, and I run rings around them logically, they usually resort in the final phase of their breakdown to start suggesting that my inability to agree with them can be traced directly to my brain having been damaged from drug abuse. But that goes to show you how people are. They look down on you. Even if you've overcome it, you sort of always looked on as being a lesser person for ever having subjected yourself to it. You know, they never suffered through those things. And maybe that's why they think that smoking pot and drinking beer for 10 years will destroy your brain, which it does not. Well, while you're under the influence, your brain is definitely impaired. To get permanent brain damage from drug or alcohol abuse, you have to go a little harder, I think, than I did. Which was pretty hard.
But they look down on you. And that's because they don't realize that what they have is a gift.
Yeah, everything that is in man is given man by God. You know, what do you have that you did not receive from your life and everything in your personality? You were created by a creator. So I was created by a random conglomeration of sperm and egg, you know? God didn't have anything to do with it. Well, it says in the Proverbs that the die is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing of it is of the Lord. In other words, you throw the dice, and no man knows what's going to come up unless they're fixed. But God knows. There's no random to God. He's able to look at all the... You know, you shake a glass, and like in the way it shakes, and his knowledge allows him to know exactly how it's coming down. Same thing with each individual. When he set the world in motion, it was all according to plan. And everything we have that is in us is of him. So when you have people with these weaknesses, it's easy to despise. But it's not right.
We ought to have mercy and consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Because I'll tell you what, you may your entire life have avoided drugs. And what if God decides to just give you over to it? Oh, he couldn't do that to me. I'm too strong. Yeah, well, just keep saying that and you never know. It's never wise to tempt God. He does not always bite, but if you tempt him to show you, you may get shown. I'd rather learn things the easy way myself. But look at, when God gives someone the power to overcome these addictions and so on and so forth, it's a marvelous thing. You see in that weakness the strength of God to turn someone around. And those stories always get a big hand. People see people overcome drugs or alcohol or some other sin that really gets a hold of you, like an addiction type thing. Because sin is a powerful force, not just drug addiction, but like all kind, lying, stealing, cheating, adultery, fornication. It all has a very powerful draw. We wouldn't do these things if they did not have some appeal. But through the strength that we have and that Christ gives us, the little strength that man needs to overcome by the power of God, because without his help, there is no amount of power or strength that man could ever muster that could save him. We are able to keep his word. We do not deny his name. He that denies me before men will I deny before the angels which are in heaven and before my Father's throne. Yet Peter denied him. But again, let us not tempt Christ. Just because he forgave Peter, does that mean he forgives everyone who denies his name? He does not. And I don't want to deny his name. God, give me the strength to never deny your name. We keep his word. You don't have to decode every prophetic symbol, but to keep his word, to keep his righteousness, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to use this word as it was intended as a guide, that we may know and become wise in regards to the path of eternal life. Verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. So there we have the synagogue of Satan. We talked about that last week. The synagogue of Satan in Christ's time was the Pharisees. And also, I suppose, the Sadducees and all the Jews who did not believe on him. Ye of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth. Who was the first murderer? Well, Cain, but who is the father? Satan. Now, I'm not saying that Satan is the carnal father of Cain. He's the spiritual father of Cain. As 1 John chapter 3 says, it says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. And it goes on there to mention Cain. Why did he slay his brother? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. What makes us children of the devil is sin. The Pharisees were children of the devil. We're all sinners, right? And in that sense, that's why that we are of the adoption. That God adopts us as sons. Because we aren't his natural children. We are the natural children of the devil. At least in the spirit. Since our progenitors ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in us is knowledge of good and evil. We know good and evil, and we do evil. And we are his children in that regard, in a spiritual sense. Christ came to redeem us from the power of the devil and from death, which is the natural consequence of sin. And so in doing this, he makes us his sons. That he that is born of God does not commit sin, for the seed of, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. The seed of God in us, 1 John 3 again, causes us not to be sinners. But wait, Paul, you're saying you don't sin? No, that's where I'm going. Now, the thing is, here's the thing you got to understand about Christ, that he has come to turn us from our sins and to make us right. But he also imputes to us righteousness, so that in the meantime, because he was righteous and he sacrificed himself, we place our faith in him, he looks on us as righteous. But I think far too often in Christianity, they take that imputation and they make it into a mockery, whereby they basically sin as much as they like and just sort of trust that the imputed righteousness of Christ will sort of carry them through.
But God is not mocked. To him that hath shall be given more, and from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he seemeth to have. You can seem to be a Christian. The problem is if the righteousness of Christ is not truly being imputed to you because God is not really honoring your faith, because you're a fake, yeah, well, then it doesn't count, does it? And they're just sinners. God is not mocked. You can't just brazenly go out and sin and expect that just, well, it'll all be forgiven. Well, that's not how we're supposed to look at it. We're supposed to be trying to overcome sin in the flesh so that we could be like him, really, not just through imputation. Remembering that the forgiveness of our sins was bought with his blood, with his suffering. So it is no light thing. So what I'm saying is that God, even though we may still have, we may sin from time to time, hopefully not often every day, but while the scriptures make it abundantly clear that we are expected to walk uprightly, perfectly, we're supposed to be holy, we are not supposed to sin at all. Yet, you read scriptures where it says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest thou also be tempted. So there is a provision. You know, when I first got the Holy Ghost, I thought that was it, man. I thought I was done with sin, and things really seemed to be going really good. It didn't take me long to realize I was excusing myself in order to maintain the illusion that I was 100% upright. I began to interpret actions that I should have seen as being sinful as being excusable. I would look for justifications because this can't be. You know, it's a foolish temptation to fall into to start doing that. But if you can get past it, you can see your way through to the truth. While we have every reason to expect righteousness from God, we also are made to wait to receive greater gifts. It just doesn't fall into our lap all at once. Still, our mentality cannot be just making provision for the flesh. Well, I'm going to sin. That's a bad attitude. That's not the way to approach righteousness and sin. You have to approach it from the standpoint of faith. I believe he's going to deliver me. I believe I'm going to walk uprightly because Christ is guiding my life. The Spirit of God is in me, and the Spirit of God is not going to lead me to sin. God forbid, but he's going to lead me to righteousness. We put our faith in that. We don't put our faith in, I'll tell you what I got faith in. I know I'm going to sin. It's foolish. It makes me feel like people are more interested in being right than being upright. Through the power of God, we are improving, we are adding to our faith, we are adding virtue, knowledge, temperance, we are learning and growing in him through prayer, through the Spirit. You know, all this is going on in our lives, we're progressing. So while in fact we may not yet be qualified to fulfill 1 John 3 where it says, he that is born of God does not commit sin. You know, the Apostle Paul said, I labor till Christ be formed in you. Our born-againness is sort of like, I don't really necessarily like to think of it as like something that just happened the moment I believe. I feel like I'm being formed. And when you're truly born of God, the seed of God stays in you, and you can't sin. That's what it says. That's what John said. I mean, this is not something I'm making up. I'm just trying to reconcile what John plainly said in 1 John 3 without becoming some sort of hypocrite or getting into spurious interpretations, because it's a very clear passage. You read it, it's very clear. You start interpreting your way around that, I don't have a lot of respect for that kind of interpreting, because that is a clear passage, doesn't require a lot of fiddly-do. And I really don't appreciate it. We should rather look at the more mysterious passages and think about, you know, interpreting those. For instance, when it says, he that is born of God doth not commit sin, the clause does not commit sin is very clear. I understand that. He that is born of God, that's mysterious. That's the part that we need to interpret. That's the part we need to take a close look at and say, okay, well, what does he mean? So, we are the children of God. He looks at us as righteous, but we continue in him so that the sort of the promise of that is fulfilled. And he will help us to do so. But anyways, these Jews in Jesus' day, the children of the devil, right? They were the children of the devil. That's why they had the synagogue of Satan. And they called themselves Jews. And they were not, but they were liars. Because Paul said a Jew is not
one that is one outwardly, but one that is one inwardly. In the Old Testament, when the children of Israel went after idols, God casts them off. You are not my people. And Jesus is doing the same thing. He's saying, you are not my people. You're not Jews. You're not. Oh, I know you're Abraham's seed.
But if you think that's what makes you a Jew, you're quite mistaken.
That's what he said in John chapter 8. He says, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham.
Why was Cain a child of the devil? Why did Cain slay Abel? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Why were the Pharisees the children of the devil? Because they did not the works of Abraham. Deeds are what make you the children of the devil.
I know you are the descendants, the seed of Abraham, but you are not his children. He meant that in the spirit. You are physically his children, but you are spiritually not his children. And the problem with a lot of false doctrine in the identity movement is they get that reversed. And I don't know how, where they say you are not physically his children and you are not spiritually his children. You are just Kenites. You're from some other tribe. But Jesus doesn't say, he says, no, you are his seed, but you are not his children. So they are physically, carnally descended from Abraham. They are the seed of Abraham, but they are not his children in the spirit. You can't tie sin to one race. In Christ, that is really out. You can't say, you know, if the Jews are sinful because of their race, then I'd like to know what your excuse is. What's your excuse for being such a sinner? Well, at least they have an excuse. They're the children of the devil. How can you even blame them? You know, it's there to be pitied. But you are a child of the devil. You are to be pitied. And until you recognize that and repent, you're going to be in big trouble. You are going to be a synagogue of Satan. You know, Christians are Jews inwardly. We are inheritors of the promises of Abraham. We are his seed.
We are circumcised in our hearts. We enter into his rest by him entering into us. We have internalized many of their outward customs. Their outward customs became our inner life
because of the promise. That's what's taught in the New Testament. If you don't know that, you need to study my teachings on the other parts of the New Testament. So this can refer to then also, as in Christ's time, it was the Jews of his time. It can refer to Christians of this time.
False Christians are a synagogue of Satan. You know, in the New Testament, where the place where the Jews came together to read the scriptures was the synagogue. The term church came into use to denote we are called out from among the world, from among the Jews, from wherever. The word ecclesia, church, literally means called out, to be a special people to God. Where synagoge, synagogue, means a gathering together. It's a gathering place, a meeting place. In most churches, that's all they are. In fact, when I say church, people think of a gathering place, a meeting place, a building. Well, most Christians know that the church is not the building. On the other hand, for all practical purposes, sometimes that's all it is. It is just a building. That is the church. It's the building. It's the organization. It's the synagogue of Satan. And I think when a church gets its candlestick removed out of its place, that's what it becomes. A synagogue of Satan. That is the judgment of God. You want to be judged as a church? Well, then he's going to look at you as a church. And when he sees that it's not a church, he's going to say, I have judged this church. This church is a synagogue of Satan.
And, of course, I said last time, you know, the identity movement, I mean, they literally claim to be Jews, and they're not. So, I mean, they fit right in. But the funny thing is, they in many ways are closer to the Jews of Jesus' day. Their doctrines are more Jewish than they are Christian. The Shepherd's Chapel, the church I used to be a part of, they are more Jewish than they are Christian, as far as I'm concerned. Arnold Murray, the way he sneers at turn the other cheek, and the way he corrupts the teachings of the gospel by traditions, the way he looks to the Masorah and stuff, it's Jewish. They celebrate tabernacles, they celebrate the Feast of the Jews. I mean, in so many ways. And they consider themselves to be the literal seed of Israel. So, you know, there's a lot of synagogue of Satan out there. A lot of ways you could look at it. He'll make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved you. See, Philadelphia, the true church is never appreciated by the false church. They don't really like the message we have to preach. Smyrna or Philadelphia. Everyone likes Philadelphia. It's a little longer. It's got a little more, like, zip to it.
When I say like, I mean they fancy themselves to be Philadelphia. But I like
Smyrna because I'm poor. You know, Philadelphia doesn't say much about being poor, and it doesn't matter because I can see, I want to see all of this in me. I want to see the Church of Smyrna the way they are, to be like the way I am, and also Philadelphia to be like that. To keep the word of the patience of God. God is patient. Look at how long he's waited. I think about me in my life. He waited on me. He was patient. I kept doing things I shouldn't do, and he was patient with me. Good to me. One of my favorite verses has come to be Romans, I believe it's chapter 2, where he talks about, you know, judging other people. You're without excuse when you judge other people, because you're condemning yourself because you do the same things. And, you know, you think you're going to escape the judgment. Then in verse 4 he says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. See that God is patient, and then rather people, when they obtain, or like I was talking before with the drug addicts, you know, they don't have a problem with it. And they look at some person who's been involved in drugs for 10, 20 years, and they say, hey, what's wrong with that guy? It's like, what a fool. Why can't he straighten out his life? Well, God is being patient with him, perhaps. Perhaps he's giving him some time to repent. Do you despise God for being patient with one such as this? That's what I'm saying. God is patient. Don't despise his patience with others. Because when he's patient with you, you'll be thankful. You'll be thankful when he's patient with you. Oh, thank you, God, for putting up with me. But then when you see your brother, oh, how can God put up with these things? This man, weak, despicable. You know, it's hypocrisy. They value the you know, they're so understanding about their own faults, but when it comes to the faults of others, well, my faults are different. You know, mine are obviously very extremely difficult things to overcome, whereas their problems are much more easily overcome, and any fool could overcome that. That is a foolish, foolish attitude. Verse 10. Oh, yes. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, what's that mean? Some people think that means, ah, yes, the rapture. No, doesn't make sense. You know why? The seven candlesticks are the churches. And the two witnesses are the two candlesticks, which are the churches. And there are only two here which are left standing at that time. So Philadelphia is going to be prophesying and bringing plagues in the world and causing it not to rain, and fire is going to be coming out of their mouths. So they will be kept from the hour of temptation. They're going to be bringing plagues. And what is the hour of temptation, though? You know, like I said, I talked before in Smyrna, there's two sort of keys here. In Smyrna, it said you will have tribulation 10 days. And to me, that's the time of the trouble for them would be, you know, between the trial and when they're executed, when they fall under the power of Satan, could be for 10 days. You know, maybe that's what it means. But the hour of temptation is not for us. The hour of temptation is for the world. How are we kept from the hour? Well, it could be because of our deaths. How about that? When the two witnesses die, and they're laying in the streets, right? And they are laying there dead. The whole world, it says, is going to rejoice and start giving gifts to each other. That is the hour of temptation. When the last servants of God are slain, and the devil has, it appears he has achieved his victory. And the whole world is going to be sucked into this moment where they are going to be sorely tempted, if they have not already given themselves wholly over to the devil, to totally give themselves over, because he seems to have won. The prophets that troubled the world with their plagues and with their prophesying, and who may have caused some doubts in the minds of some, now have been defeated and killed. And now the devil reigns unopposed. That is the hour of temptation. He will keep us from it, because we will be dead. You understand that? It is given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake. That's a gift. If you don't like that, I don't, you know, what? see myself so precious that I can't suffer a little. I don't know what to tell you. You know, stiffen up. Ask God for a little strength. God can make you brave if you're a coward. God can give you the strength to bear it. I don't think I'm necessarily ready to suffer all these things. I don't much like pain. But I face it as the truth, and I trust that he will carry me through it. What else can I do? But the hour of temptation is not the tribulation period, as some think. The tribulation period, the nice part is these two prophets torment them that dwell on the earth. We are a tribulation for the world. We are going to bring trouble. They're not going to trouble us. Not till the very end, when we're given over to them and to their power, that they may do with us as they will, and they will slay us. Up until that point, though, we're not going through any tribulation. We're not suffering. We're inflicting suffering. We're inflicting trouble. This verse here, in this context, it answers to Smyrna's tribulation 10 days. Our trouble is very short compared to the rest of the world. That's why I don't want to miss it. I do not want to miss this. I wouldn't miss it for the world. I think the rapture is not only wrong, it's just a completely unattractive doctrine. In the course of my life, I've become much more tolerant. You know, I've tried not to look down on people who have strange doctrines in their beliefs, because it doesn't serve any purpose. But, you know, I've often thought of it as being a very, you know, like, why would this appeal to people? You know, but like I was saying before, we shouldn't despise people just because they have a problem. You know, like someone who's an alcoholic, well, they've got a problem. Someone believes in the rapture, they've got a problem. Now, you may think I've got a problem because I don't believe it. Well, you know what? Like I said, the two churches are the two candlesticks, and the two candlesticks are the two witnesses. The church is in the revelation. It is in the tribulation. You read chapter 11. Who are those two candlesticks? The sign is interpreted in chapter 1. You cannot get around it. And if you try to get around it, you're just being foolish. Really, it's foolish. It is so one of the most easy symbols in all of prophecy to let us know what we're going to be doing, to maybe get you excited. Wouldn't you like to serve God in the great end time thing if those days should come upon you? It could be far off, but we got to prepare anyways. We got to prepare anyways, because the same things we're supposed to be doing for our lives right now are the same things that'll prepare us for those days. Very convenient. It's much like military training. It's just they go to train to be soldiers. That's it. They train, and then they are soldiers, whether there's a war going on or not. They are soldiers. And if there a war happens to come on, well, they're ready. Same thing with Christians. We train like soldiers to become Christians. That way, if the end times comes, well, we're Christians already, and we're ready to fight. It's very simple. So, it's to try them that dwell on the earth. This time of temptation is not to try us. We are his good and faithful servant. We have kept his word. We has not denied his name. We will stand, and we will oppose the Antichrist to the point of our deaths. And that would be glorious. We are not being tried in this. We are the trial. Verse 11, Behold, I come quickly, hold thy fast, which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He is coming. Be ready, like the Minutemen of the Revolutionary War, ready to go at any time, ready to go to battle, not ready to fly. We don't want to let any man in any preaching take our crown. We are wearing crowns in the Spirit. They are ordained for us. And we ought not let any man come in and intrude and interfere with this. Oh, you don't need to do that, Paul. Just believe. Just have faith. Why? You know, hey, look it. You put your faith in Christ. Now you can go out and practice covetousness. Just focus on earning money. Focus on getting a really good paying job. Go back to school. That way you can make money, because that's what's really important.
I did not enter into this race to sit down at the starting line and declare victory before victory was properly obtained. I entered into this race to obtain a crown that denotes victory, that I reign with Christ, that I am a king and a priest with him. and no man will come between me and that goal. Do not let any man tempt you away from that goal with soft words and soft speeches and saying, oh, no, no, just sit down at the starting line. Just declare victory, and victory is yours. Don't run the race. I have a little crown here for you, see? Paper. A paper crown with gold paint, or gold and paint, because it's not real gold. Let no man take thy crown. Run the race. Run it lawfully. You gotta run it according to the rules. The rules say this is how we need to be, then let's be that way.
It's seductive. I think like, why are you always worrying about doing Bible studies and stuff, Paul? Why don't you just focus on just getting ahead in life? Because believe me, I'm behind. I'm behind in life. But I'd rather be ahead in the spirit. Verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Such an interesting thing, because people always talk about going to heaven. Oh, I want to go to heaven. If I can only go to heaven. Do you know that if you die tonight, would you go to heaven? Funny thing is, I know if I die tonight, I would go to hell. Just like everybody else. Because when we die, we go into the ground, as the scriptures teach. Well, I have a thing online called I Believe in Death and in the Resurrection of the Dead, and if you are interested in that subject, I recommend it. But aside from semantics, hell, the grave, the point is, heaven, the city of God, is coming down out of heaven from God. Heaven. See, when Christ comes, he's going to raise the dead. See, he's going to raise the dead, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. He's going to raise the believers. And that is the kingdom of God on earth. Now, we have a spiritual kingdom that already exists, but it's going to come into reality. It's not just one or the other. I think sometimes that's a fault. Some people think it's only a spiritual kingdom because that's all we have right now. And other people say, no, it's a physical kingdom. And they neglect the spiritual, but it's really both. The kingdom of God is within you, but it's also going to be in your midst. When the king is present, the kingdom will be imminent. It will be here. It's going to come. He's going to make us a pillar in the temple of his God. Does that mean he's going to turn us into a stone support for a temple? No. It's like when they say a pillar of the community. It's a figure of speech. He's going to make you an important part. Go no more out. Yeah, you know, what does that mean? You're just going to be stuck there forever? We will be part of, we will no longer be something external to him, but we will be part and parcel of all that he is. I've often thought, the Catholics had a really interesting medieval concept of heaven. They talked that, you know, you'll stand in perfect contemplation of the divine, essence or something like that, you know, like, as being sort of heaven. That's better than the food analogy. I don't like the whole stuffing your face thing. Because it very well may be that. I've often wondered, you know, what would you want to do with eternal life? Where would you go? What would you do? You know, and a lot of times I think carnally, I think like, well, I'd like to go to Neptune and visit the other planets, you know, assume that's possible. And I'd like all that. But that's kind of carnal. I mean, but the thing is, if you could be in the presence of God all the time, would you really even want to be anywhere else? You know, maybe that is so good that nothing else would ever seem interesting again. I don't know. So maybe in a sense this is true. And it would sound kind of odd to the human mind, but it's like in him there's more than just, it's not just like you're going to be stuck in a stone building. In God there are treasures beyond the human understanding. And being in him, this might all be figures of speech towards us that we would understand would be close to the divine presence. Remember, God's everywhere.
But, you know, I don't feel him everywhere. A lot of times, you know, I feel like, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you feel alone. You don't feel like the divine presence. God is everywhere, but it doesn't seem like he's with me. You know, I've had plenty of times like that in life where I really felt God wasn't around. Even though intellectually I knew and believed he was around. But to truly be in touch with him at all times in a way that is enjoyable and beneficial would be a blessing. I feel like people are going to chide me for saying, oh, yeah, I'm not in touch with him at all times.
But I'm just being real with you. I know a lot. I mean, if you have an experience where, oh, me and God, we're together all the time, we're like buddies, well, good for you. I'm glad. Each man is given the measure of faith, you know? Each one of us has gifts, differing one from another. You know, I try not to get high and mighty about my gifts, and please don't get high and mighty about your gifts.
It does not become you.
I think your gift is a beautiful thing. But, you know, don't make me feel like some sort of spiritual reject because I have other struggles than some people. I mean, I have a great amount of admiration for people who have lots of faith and feel the presence of God at all times in their lives. That's very excellent. But I speak from my experience and to those who don't have that experience so that they might be comforted and know that they can have faith in spite of not always feeling, you know, 100% plugged into the divine essence.
The idea is that when we overcome, we all obtain this gift. This has to be something that's supposed to be attractive and good. You're not going to get turned to stone and stuck, on a wall. It's a figure of speech. So he's going to make us something important. You know, a pillar is like something holding up the roof. I mean, that's a significant part of the architecture. He will write on us the name of God and the name of the city, New Jerusalem, which is coming down. Christ is coming to earth. The kingdom is going to be here. Heaven is going to be here. When the dead rise, that's going to be the kingdom of God on earth. We're not going to go to heaven, oddly enough. I'm not looking to go to heaven. I'm looking to rise from the dead. And heaven is going to come to earth. Verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And they're also mentioned my new name. I don't know what that means. We could speculate, you know. That I've heard a lot of things said, you know, Christian or something, you know, but I don't think that's it. My new name. I guess we'll have to find out. Verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Christ is the Amen. Amen is what you say at the end of the prayer, right? You know, amen or amen, or it doesn't matter to me. He is the last word. Somebody has the last word, the final word, the thing that wraps everything up, the Amen. Amen. And then everyone knows it's done. Well, that's Christ. Amen, of course, is a Hebrew word. Amen means a truth, or that's true. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. A faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So he is the faithful witness, the true witness. He bears witness to the truth. I came to bear witness to the truth. You do not receive me. I speak that which I have heard from my Father. You speak that which you have heard from your Father. That is the nature of Christ.
He came to bear witness to the truth.
He is the beginning of the creation of God. Some people assume this means that he is a creature. It also says in Colossians, he's the firstborn of every creature. And Christ is a very interesting case. He is the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word of any person is something that they generate. It is a created thing. I speak my Word, and my words are created. My words can be traced back to a point in time in which I first began speaking, in my first year of life, Mama Dada. But when did God begin speaking? God is eternal. So his word is also eternal. Christ, as the word of God, is eternal.
I mean, that is why he uses that term. When he calls him the word, it's drawing our attention to the idea of what word is.
If God is eternal, then his word must also be eternal. This is also affirmed in the book of Hebrews when it speaks of Melchizedek. Whether or not you believe Melchizedek is Christ is not important, because it says, Melchizedek, like the Son of God, made like unto the Son of God, without father, without mother, without beginning or ending. The Son of God has no beginning and no ending, according to Hebrews, like Melchizedek. So whether he is Melchizedek or not is immaterial for this point, that he has no beginning. There was never a time when he was not. There was never a time when God did not have word.
In order to communicate to us the nature of Christ, he calls him his son. He calls him his word. And by these terms, we gain a better understanding of who Christ really is. So while he proceeds from the Father, as he said, I proceeded forth and came from my Father, he was begotten of the Father. Like the word is sort of begotten out of our mouths. As seed is begotten through procreation, so word is like seed, it is begotten out of our mouth. That's why the preaching of the gospel is likened to sowing seed. It is something that goes out of us, much as seed goes out of a man in procreation. And so Christ is the seed of God, the word of God. He is begotten of God, but he is as eternal as God is, because God is eternal. That which comes out of him is also eternal. And you may ask, well, aren't we also his creations? Do we not also come out of him? No. We were created out of nothing, or out of the dust of the ground. There was nothing, and then God spoke, and there was something. And God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But Christ proceeds forth from God directly. He does not create it out of something else, but rather he proceeds forth out of God. He is, therefore, one with him. The scriptures speak of him as being distinct. We are created out of nothing. Christ comes forth out of God. And we are given this father-son relationship, word and speaker relationship. That is how we are supposed to understand them.
He is not a separate creation, but an integral part. Not a part so much, but he's an integral one with God. And yet at the same time, there's this distinction drawn of father-son. They have a relationship, a hierarchical relationship, much as the word is subservient to the man, so Christ is subservient to his father.
And it is mysterious.
I've said on many occasions I'm not a Trinitarian, but yeah, I've had some talks with Trinitarians, and they basically think the same thing I do. I don't want to be part of that history because I see there's a lot of evil that came out of that. You know, the Catholic Church and all that, and I just don't count myself part of it. My history is I came from the Shepherd's Chapel, and that was bad enough. You know, I don't want to answer for every rotten piece of history in Christianity. And I'm not convinced the Council of Nicaea is something I want to, like, raise my hand to, you know, and say, here I am, I'm part of you. I'm not. So I'm not a Trinitarian in the strict sense for reasons of conscience. But for purposes of doctrine, they do not think of my views as heretical. I'll put it that way. The Trinity, a lot of people don't understand, is a very specific historical doctrine.
One of my biggest complaints against the Trinity is it's so confusing because so many different people have so many different definitions of what it is. And there is the historical definition, but the problem is most people I run into just define God however they want, and then they say that's the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'm left scratching my head thinking, well, that's not what Nicaea said the Trinity was. It's a convoluted, confusing term that I prefer to leave out. And all this, like, trying to look back, it just makes you think of the scribes and Pharisees when they would be like, Abraham is our father. Everyone is always so anxious to associate themselves with something ancient or to try to prove some sort of contiguous history. And I don't think it's necessary to prove some sort of contiguous history. There's a spiritual history that you can't search out in the history books because the Spirit of God comes and goes and you don't know where or when or how. But he maintains his own church. He isn't depending on us. And I find it somewhat offensive. If you were the disciples of Peter, then you would do the works of Peter and not the works you do. But if you want to be the disciples of the apostles, then carry the doctrine of the apostles. The scribes and Pharisees often ask Christ, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? And to me, the blind allegiance to terminology is really no different than the tradition of the elders.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's the Trinity. Well, it's not. It's more complicated than that. And it's in the complication that I have a problem with. I believe the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. I believe Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God and the Father are all God and all one, and that they are distinct from each other. To me, the scriptures are sufficient for us to understand what God is like.
What God has revealed to us, God deemed sufficient for us. Intruding into things which we have not seen is very likely to cause our fleshly minds to be puffed up. I've seen it time and time again. People intrude into matters which God has not revealed, and what happens? Pride, arrogance, and then they start to lord it over other people.
Yes, he's the beginning of the creation of God. By him did God make the worlds. By his word, he made everything else. Christ is the creator. Through Christ, God made everything else. So he is the beginning of God's creation, yet not created, not begun, begotten, not made. He hath made him to be sin for us. God has made Christ in many ways. He has made him to be this and that and the other. But the question of him having a start, I cannot find one. Verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Spew is a word for vomit. I will vomit you. You are going to become vomit in my mouth. And that's going out. See, we have the other candlesticks. We have the candlesticks being removed. And this one is very explicitly, in a very colorful way, being told, you're going to hit the road. Only two candlesticks are left standing by chapter 11. And I'm telling you, cold and hot, cold and hot. You know, what is cold? As cold as the idea that you're cold towards God. I ain't God. I'm not a Christian. I'm an atheist. I'm an agnostic. More reasonable. I'm not an agnostic. I'm not sure about God. I got important things I got to take care of, and maybe someday I'll really think about it. But, for now, I just don't know. Well, that's cold. But that's preferable to this lukewarm. Hot is, I like to think of myself as hot. I'm not cold. I'm hot, man. I'm hot for Jesus. Right? Hot for the gospel. Hot for the things of God. I want it. I got to have it. I give it to me now. Right? Let's all be hot. I will spew thee out of my mouth, lukewarm, bleh, tepid. Give it to me on ice, or give it to me under flame. But I will not have this lukewarmness. And what is it? It's sort of like, it's basically like, I believe, but I live my life like an agnostic or an atheist. Let's just talk about two different kinds of atheists. The kind that is philosophically atheistic. I mean, they do not believe there is a God. They positively deny that. Now, they're the kind that are practical atheists. They do not philosophically deny that there is a God, but in their works of their life, they deny there is a God. That is the practical atheist. The Christian who says he believes there is a God, but conducts his life as if he does not believe there is a God. This mixture of cold, practical unbelief with professions of faith creates a lukewarm mixture which God finds nauseating. They are not enthusiastic about their faith, about what they're doing. They say they believe, but really they're concerned with other things. Let's look at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's how it is. What else distracts the minds of man and the riches and the blessings and the goods of this world? I said, it's very tempting to go out there and just be like, hey, why worry about the kingdom of God when I should just worry about what I can build here on earth? What can I earn? What can I have? What can I possess? And we spend all our lives running after those things, not realizing that spiritually we are wretched creatures. We are miserable in the sight of God, unclothed, poor, no sight. It's a very destitute state. I mean, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. I mean, that's five of the worst statuses you could throw on somebody. But they think of themselves as, hey, I've got all this stuff. I'm increased with goods. They've got their 96-inch platinum screen TV or whatever. I don't know. They get their big old platinum screen TV. They got the entertainment center. They got their three cars, three new cars, not old beaters. They got their sports this, their sports that, their vacations in the living the high life. Oh, but they love Jesus. Oh, I do. I love him. Look at all the good he's done to me. I'm so rich in increased goods. In fact, most American Christians, to them, the sign of God's blessing
is financial prosperity.
That's why, honestly, I don't really talk much about my financial status online or in my Bible studies, because my enemies will start saying, look it, you see, God is against him. Because if God was for him, he would be rolling in the dough like us.
Because they equate financial prosperity with the blessing of God.
When I'm critical of my former pastor, they say, oh, well, he's got, look at his ministry. God has blessed his ministry so much. The funny thing is, a lot of times they think I'm like making off like a bandit with all this. Well, the truth is, over the past year, you know, total donations would not be more than $200 or $300, let's say. From the perspective of most churches where pastors, even of small churches, make six-figure salaries often, it's very, very poor. I don't generally advertise it, but I'm not ashamed of it either. I mean, I don't care what they say. Let them talk.
If they're listening to this study, I'm glad.
The point is that they view financial prosperity, as the Pharisees often did, as, you know, that means God is for you. God is obviously on your side. Look at all the good stuff he throws you. Yes, I've got my fancy car, my fancy house, my fancy wife, my fancy everything. Well, he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire. This is gold with no impurities in it, you know, that you may be rich. Buy something from me, the gold that I sell. Christ isn't really selling gold. I always think it's funny when people start talking about the end times and like, buy gold! Invest in gold! Don't you know what the prophets say about the gold? That they're going to be throwing their gold and their silver to the moles and to the bats, to go into the cliffs of the rocks, to the tops of the ragged rocks, to hide from the fear of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. They're going to be hiding and cowering in caves. They'll be taking their gold and flinging it from them.
I always think it's funny when I see pastors advising people to invest in gold. Ah, yes, you can really trust in gold. Put your trust in gold. Gold will save you in the time of trouble. Why, everybody wants gold. Gold has such intrinsic value, does it?
Cold metal is only worth so much in bad situations. Can't get water. Water can be more precious than gold. People may not want to trade for it. Oh, the gold. Well, that'll be great when people care again. When I need jewelry again. But the gold that Christ is talking about is spiritual gold. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves neither break in nor steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. What he's saying is their heart is in the world. It is in the treasures they have obtained. It is in their riches. Their heart has gone after covetousness. They're living like they do not know that he is there. And yet they have this lukewarm sort of, yes, we are a church. We believe in God. But they're not hot about it and they aren't cold about it. They're just in between. So he's saying, buy the true gold. Add your faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, temperance, to temperance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Because this is the true goal, the true riches. If you cannot be faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Who? They are covetous and self-serving in the unrighteous mammon. And he's saying, you need to seek the true riches. But Christ is selling. He's selling gold. He's selling clothing. He has balm for the eyes to open them.
What is that worth to you? Is that worth anything to you? Do you place a value on it? Because that's the point, is that if you want to spend money on something of worth, then spend money on what Christ offers. What it means, that which has true value is what he offers. That's where you ought to be spending your efforts and energy, on the true riches, to obtain them. What, at what price to see the truth? At what price to be clothed in the white garment of the righteous? At what price? What price do you put on that? What is it worth to you? Is it worth anything to you?
It is beyond price. It is beyond price.
As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Christ rebukes because he loves. And in all these cases, there are people in these situations, in these kind of churches, in this kind of Christianity, who God has ordained that they should come out. There are many who will have the candlestick removed from their place, and it's not going to be so. They're going to have even that which they seem to have taken away from them. There is going to be a great apostasy. And it has to come from people who say they're believers.
Some people say that the apostasy has already occurred. But I say, look at these churches. They're called churches. Yet, could they be any more in apostasy, if that's how you're going to judge it? Yet it says they shall have their candlesticks removed out of their place. When your candlestick is removed out of its place, that's the point at which I consider the apostasy to be complete. From the way Christ calls on them to repent, he says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. He is still extending to them the patience and long-suffering of God. God is patient, but he does not wait forever. Patience is not the ability to just put up with things that are intolerable for eternity. God is not patient like that. God is patient to wait, but he does not expect, nor does he expect us, to wait forever to see his designs come to full fruition. You look at what it says to some of these churches like Pergamos, Sardis, but it makes you think of Sodom and Gomorrah when he said, if I find 10 righteous men, I will spare the city. There are a few names even in Sardis. There has to few there. And so while the church world is very corrupt, I believe there is a deeper corruption coming, which cannot be compared with the corruption as we've known it for the past millennia. He rebukes, and so he asks us to be zealous,
to have a little fire in us, to be willing to go out there and repent, to turn, to change our ways.
We ought to be zealous enough for the things of God that we are at least willing to try, that we are at least willing to turn from the things of the world. That we are at least willing to try to do that which is beyond our natural abilities.
He stands at the door and knocks. Knock, knock. So open the door. And he says, I will come unto you and sup with you, and you will sup with me. It's very simple. Open the door to Christ. Let him into your heart. Well, sounds easier than it is sometimes when your heart goes after covetousness. But if you pray and seek, you may obtain.
People love to make it sound like it's oh so simple. And at the most basic level, it is incredibly simple. Because Christ enters in. There's nothing you have to do or can do to make that reality happen. You open the door. He says he will come in. So what do? You go out, you open yourself up, or you think you do. And then you feel like you get no response. What do you do then? This happens to people. That's why many ministries, they'll just tell you, well, no, you didn't, nothing happened. Well, you did, something did happen, actually. Just you did not feel it or have any sensation or, but that's okay. That's how it happened to us too. Nothing happened to us. So we can authoritatively tell you that's how it's supposed to be. And by sensation, I don't merely mean a physical feeling. I mean, as the apostles spoke with tongues and prophesied. Nothing has occurred, nothing at all. And having myself gone through this, and on many occasions having what I thought was quite sincerely, and even with tears, asked God to come in, enter into me, send me his Holy Spirit, and to have nothing happen, really nothing happen. I tried to convince myself things had happened at those times because I didn't want to go away empty-handed. When I finally did receive the Spirit of God, I knew for sure, that time, because of the magnitude of the encounter. So while other people may want to tell you that it's just, oh yeah, it's just easy, you just do this, do that, and then bingo, you got it.
And don't expect to have an experience like the apostles had. That's all over and done with.
What I find interesting is while they'll find lots of things to say against the experience that I had, people will find things to say, ways to be critical. They have their judgments. They think they know what they're talking about. But then I would ask, how do you justify your experience? How does your experience at all square with the scripture? There's no scriptural correlation to their experience, none at all. Hey, you know, I named it and claimed it. Because that's basically what you're doing. You're saying, well, I said I wanted the Holy Spirit, and God said he would send it if I asked. So when I asked, I presume he sent it, because he said he would. And there's a certain logic to that. But from my experience, I know that the moment I ask for something, I don't always get it right that moment. You think about the parable of the widow who went to the unjust judge and kept asking, avenge me of mine adversary. Some things must be pursued. Not because God doesn't intend to give it to us or he's going back on his word, but that's what he has ordained for us. I know that I asked for it many times and I got nothing. And there are some denominations where they would say, no, you did get something. It had no effect on your person. It had no effect on your life. But you really did get something. It's just now you've got it, and then they try to teach you how to pretend like you've got something. You know, they'd take you into their Bible classes or whatever and try to make you their kind of Christian as a way of sort of substituting their instruction for the Spirit of God. Because he shall teach you all things. In their religion, I don't think the Spirit of God is teaching them. They get their education from universities and from their textbooks and from their forefathers, from the traditions of the elders. They don't get them from the Spirit of God. And there is something to the fact that the Spirit, is he puts it into the church, right? There are teachers. And say, I received the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God taught me that these guys were liars and that they were misleading people. So I have no respect for them and their fake spirituality. I would rather encourage you that no matter how you feel about it, to continue to pray to seek him for more. We can always use more of his Spirit. And I do not recommend that you ever cease to seek that he might enter in to a greater degree, that he might guide your steps to a greater degree, because that is our goal, is to learn to walk like him. Well, with him guiding us, that is how we obtain that similitude. And it's not about the works you do. It's not about the prayers you make. You can make many prayers and he won't hear. But you can just make one prayer, one simple prayer, and it's all the difference in the world. And what differentiates? I mean, why did I pray with many tears many times and get no response, and then finally one day, after a few simple words, did the Spirit of God come to me? You know, these things are hid from me in the mystery of God. There are people who just go out and ask for it and get it on the first shot. Maybe they're brand new Christians too at the same time. And bam, 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 there they go. But it taught me patience. For me, it was not so easy. And then for my wife, right after that, I received it. And of course, the first thing I wanted was her to go out and receive it immediately. And it was a good 2 or 3 years before she received it, which was a trial. You know, she could have gone out there and faked it on the first day. There, Paul. Satisfied? Well, if there's one thing I can say for my wife, is she is not a fake. Also, you can rely on his patience and long-suffering if you... I would not abuse it. You know, I would say rely on it because I put my trust in him because I've seen results already and I'm following after him.
You know, it said put your faith in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. I believe those things. I continue to believe in them, and I follow after all those things which faith dictates. God put that in me, and if he put it in you, that's doubtless why you like to listen to my studies, because you yearn for higher things, and the preaching out there is very little talk of it. You know, they seem to think that gain
is the highest order of godliness that you should have earthly gain. And all their preaching is about how you can have a better family life, how you can have better this, better that in life. It's sort of like trying to say Jesus is your best pragmatic choice so you can have a good life in this world. They're trying to actually tempt people to Christ with worldly blessings. And they don't see that there's something incredibly sick about that, something incredibly wrong with that. There is something sick and wrong with that. The way I measure my prosperity is by how I prosper in the gospel and in the things of God and the righteousness which is promised us in Christ. When I see myself advancing in that, I know that I'm profiting. It is also true that I look to Him for my financial well-being in the world. I do. I trust in God that my family will have a roof over its head and that I'll find a way to make money. One way or the other, things will work out.
But we don't want to tempt Him. We don't want to try Him. We don't want to...
Does it not strike you as odd that people will make a single prayer committing themselves to Christ and then completely trust that that's taken care of? But they'll make a single prayer about that, of their salvation, and they will turn their back on that and then make many prayers about their financial situation, their love life, their relationships, all these other things which are far less in order of magnitude. They will multiply prayers when it comes to things that concern their earthly life. But when it comes to their salvation, they just make one prayer, and then they figure that covers it. Really, no prayer covers your salvation. Christ covers your salvation. But with fear and trembling, work out your salvation. Our salvation is not merely the fact of being saved. It frustrates me at times because people forget what we are saved for, what we are saved unto. We are created in Him unto good works. We are called in this high calling to lay aside unrighteousness and sin. Not as a requirement for salvation, but as a result of salvation. But I look around and I see as a result of salvation, covetousness. As a result of salvation, carelessness of salvation. A flippant attitude towards the precious salvation.
If believers are seeming to come short of what the grace of God was put on this earth to give us, then we ought to be taking some sort of action to repair the situation. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. And I'm not even talking about actually obtaining the fullness of that, because I know that that can take time. It's taken time for me. I have seen things get better, but there's still more to do. But when you take no concern for it, don't worry about that. Don't worry about how you measure up to Christ. That's no concern at all. You're saved. Worry about your car. Pray about your car. Pray about your financial situation. That's what really requires some prayer. Give money so you can get more money. God blessed me with $10,000. Hallelujah.
There's a certain lack of the proper faith in that. I put my faith in Christ, but read His parables. Read the churches. Something's going wrong with a lot of people who call themselves Christians. And I don't see in the scriptures God being all like, well, no, they're all saved because they said they put their faith in me. You see rather warnings. As Paul said, let us not tempt Christ as they tempted them. These things, what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness, were given us for examples to the end that we should not lust after evil things. We should take heed. It says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, which I'm alluding to and partially quoting. But really, you take it from 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 10, verse 1, forward through 12, and you'll see this picture painted of the wilderness and the things that happened there. And the reason I'm emphasizing this so much is you remember what it said? How that they had the doctrine of Balaam? Balaam was a character from their wandering in the wilderness. The Apostle Paul already warned us about this. And here in the book of Revelation, it's coming out that just as he had warned that they would be drawn away like the children of Israel in the wilderness, so the church has been drawn away in the book of Revelation. You see them drawn away to lust after evil things. When they lusted after evil things, it was the evil things that Balaam had taught Balak to cast as a stumbling block before their faces. And I tell you, when you get ministers up there preaching prosperity and preaching worldly lusts, you are getting
the doctrine of Balaam, teaching you to lust after evil things. When the minister stands up there with his rich garments on, who is rich? When I look back on the years where I pulled $40,000, I think how rich I was. I mean, that's my perspective on life. These men encourage and teach people to lust after things they ought not lust for. Money, possessions, worldly honor. Look how God has blessed them. Oh, that I could be blessed such as they. And you go to church and the women all adorn themselves with pride.
They are richly appareled in costly garments.
Jealous of one another, competing with one another, lusting after things they should not, desiring to be desirable and to be desired, like the daughters of Moab, whom Balak set among them, for to provoke them to lust and to pervert them. So just what is the lesson of the wilderness that we are supposed to take heed to, lest we fall? That means a lot of people who believe they stand in salvation, if they do not take heed to the lessons, will fall.
That's the lesson, but people like to say, no, no, no. No, 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 that can't happen. And while I agree that if God has chosen you to salvation and his grace is upon you, there is nothing that can separate you from his love. Yet there are those who seem. They seem to the generous and benevolent spirited Christian who wants to just say, yes, you tell me you're a believer, and I'm going to take you at your word. You are a believer and a brother and part of the church. Yet, in the sight of God, they only seem to be so. They are false brethren, entered in unawares. They are the synagogue of Satan. I mean, as this idea develops in my mind, because as I teach, things are revealed to me. You know, when I go into start teaching Revelation, honestly, I have no idea. I don't prepare notes. I don't do anything. I don't study. I know the words. And I trust to the Spirit of God to reveal to me. But, you know, this idea that they are the synagogue of Satan, these false brethren, these false churches, where Satan's seat is. Where is Satan's seat? It is in the synagogue of Satan. His throne is mounted there. And perhaps when they all come together in their ecumenical movements, that they are so intent on, you know, unifying over. Because the true church is united in the Spirit of God. We are already united in one spirit. They cannot trust to the same thing, but must unite on the earth, because that is where their power, authority, and all the things that have to do with their church spring. They spring from the earth because they are earthly institutions, earthly ministers from earthly schools whose instruction is of the earth, and their focus is to the earth, and their blessings are earthly, and their lusts are earthly, and their wisdom is earthly. That will be, maybe it is the Catholic Church or some other church under which they will all unite, and the seat of Satan's authority will be planted in that place. And they will all come and bow before it, before their master, the devil, who is Lord of their synagogue, in the name of Christ.
We do not want to take liberty with his patience. You know, we don't want to use our liberty as a cause for sin, as an occasion to transgress. Well, he won't care. He's patient. Let us not think that. On the other hand, I don't want people to go around constantly fearing for their salvation or feeling like God is looming over them every time they make a mistake. He isn't. He is for you. And by whatever means you attain these promises, just count it joy. You know, don't take your sin lightly, because his blood paid for it. But, on the other hand, don't doubt his grace. Put your faith, when you put your faith in him, that means I want you to believe in him, in his goodness, and that he is doing good for you. Not to live in fear and constant torment. That's not what he intended. But neither should we be complacent. I hope I made that clear. Not complacent, but zealous. Zealous for good things. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't let your zeal turn into something negative. Don't let your zeal for good things
turn inward against yourself and start believing, contrary to faith, that, oh, God is against me. I can't ever do right. Well, you know, God did not choose you because you were better than other people. He chose you for his own reasons, which I cannot comment on. Have faith in him. You love good things. That's good. God gave that to you. The wicked don't weep over their sins. The careless don't care. And whenever I see someone start flagellating themselves over their sins, I think, and they start talking about how, well, you know, I feel like God isn't with me anymore because I'm so bad. I think, like, well, that's, you know, a broken and a contrite heart God does not despise. God does not despise those who are sorry for their sins. So there's sort of a, you can kind of see there's a sort of a delicate balance there between a proper amount of remorse and zeal for righteousness, and then not wanting to go too far to the point where you start doubting in his goodness. Don't doubt his goodness. Hast thou brought us out into this wilderness to die? But, you know, at the moment, sometimes you give yourself over to overmuch sorrow about some transgression you've made. When you get over it, let your faith be renewed in him. Continue to put your trust in him. In due time, all the deliverance you've hoped and prayed for will come. This I know.
To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Sit with him in his throne. What's that mean? Well, it says in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, it says they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You know, we will reign with him, it says. He hath made us kings and priests unto God. We are fellow heirs with him. We are co-heirs with him through the faith. We are partakers of the divine nature, and we also inherit with him this kingdom. So he appoints us to rule with him. So sitting with him in his throne is not so much a physical, like, here, have a ride, kiddies, but it's more of an allusion to a fact that we will actually share the rule. That's what it means. It's like a figure of speech. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Christ, it says, all things are put under his feet, but we do not yet see all things put under his feet. Sometimes God speaks of things that are not as though they already are, because from his perspective, once he declares it to be so, it is so. Even if in human reckoning it takes 2,000 years. To God, 2,000 years is nothing. So, he has sat down and put all things under his feet, even though on the earth, yet it seems like it hasn't happened. But it is happening. It will happen. But a moment in the reckoning of God is 1,000 years as has a day, and a day is 1,000 years. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, the refrain, over and over. Let him hear. If you have an ear, let him hear. If you can understand, if you have the Spirit of God, let these things be interpreted. Let them be understandable, that the great truths of the gospel might come forward, and also that revelation might be open to your mind, that you might be comforted in it and know what to expect, at least to the degree which we are required to understand at this time.